Please join me in the reading of God's holy word, Matthew 27, 40 through 47. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, the darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice in which he said, "God, my God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. And also John 14, 6-11, Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would have known who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have you been with me all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do." And then lastly, Isaiah 6, 1-5. "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, from each having 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, and 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's almighty, and the whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King and the Lord of heaven's armies.'"
Thanks, Randy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that as we talk about the word forsaken today, that we would understand your atoning sacrifice a little bit better and what it means for us to be saved by you. Amen. First off, I want to, the next Sunday, if we have church, if we're not here, I'm on Facebook or something, I want to do a sermon on like courage and not fearing and things like that. You're going to get a text because our trip got canceled. So, yeah, and if we did go run off somewhere, we just have to pay to sit in the hotel and watch TV. This is nothing to do anywhere because everything's closed. And so we'll just stay at home and watch TV. But I say that because the sermon today, we're on our sermon series about 7 last words of Jesus. But this is a pretty theologically dense sermon. So I want to warn you that we're going to be going kind of deep today. And some of, you know, with what's going on in the world, some people might be like, "Well, what does this have to do with what's going on around us?" Well, hopefully you can see some connection. But next week, I want to do something specifically with the situation at hand. I just didn't have time to prepare anything. So that's kind of where we're at. And yeah, Sherry, you and Nate will be getting that text at some point today. I haven't talked to Gwen yet because she's preaching, doing her thing. So who knows, maybe Gwen will want to say, let's just both preach. I can hear her saying that. God will not be stopped. That's the kind of lady she is. So, but today we are on word number 4 of the last 7 words of Jesus from the cross. So far we've looked at forgiven, behold. Last week we talked about paradise. Today we study the word forsaken. And I want to begin today with a baseball story. On the screen is a man who, from a statistical standpoint, is considered to be one of the best players in the history of Major League Baseball. He's got some impressive numbers, but Alex Rodriguez is also one of the most despised players in the history of the game. And actually, in the first service, I got some amens on that. There's a lot of A-Rod haters out there. Alex Rodriguez is somebody that generates a lot of strong feelings when it comes to baseball. Part of the hatred of him was ramped up in 2014 when he admitted that he used performance-enhancing drugs back in the early 2000s and then in 2010 through 2012. And he gave testimony in a federal court case against Biogenesis of America. He got immunity in exchange for that testimony. And one of the criticisms of his testimony is that in the interviews afterwards, Rodriguez basically never varied from his I am innocent narrative. I use the stuff, but I'm innocent. And shortly after the testimony, ESPN's Peter Gammons, Gammons was ESPN's baseball guru at the time, Peter Gammons sat down with A-Rod for an interview, and this is a still shot on the screen of that interview. And unbeknownst to the both of them, they had an indirect conversation about God and sin. First, they addressed sin. A-Rod said that he felt pressured to use illegal drugs. He said, the culture's loose, I'm young, I'm stupid, I'm sorry I did it. Peter Gammons asked him, well, what exactly are you guilty of? What exactly are you sorry for? And Rodriguez says, well, I'm guilty of negligence. I'm guilty of being naive. I was guilty of asking the wrong questions. But he was never guilty of actually taking illegal drugs. He was guilty of anything but intentional wrong. Then he got asked about whether he had lied in an earlier interview with Katie Couric when she asked him if he used steroids or human growth hormones or other performance-enhancing stuff. And he said, he denied doing that in the interview. And Rodriguez said, look, at that time I wasn't even being truthful with myself. How am I going to be truthful with Katie Couric or CBS? And then Alex Rodriguez and Peter Gammons actually talked about God. Because when asked about the media frenzy that was swirling around him, the revelation he took steroids, he had recently had divorced his wife of 13 years. Back at the time this interview was done, he was supposedly having an affair with Madonna. Rodriguez said, and I quote, I think God has a reason for everything, end quote. And when you look at that statement based on everything else that he said, it sounds like A-Rod believed that somehow God was tied up in him taking the drugs, getting divorced, having an affair, making his life a train wreck. And from the way it sounds, at least according to Alex Rodriguez, when we sin, we're not really sinners. We're just people that have made some mistakes, or we're victims, or we just need to do a little better. And who is God? Well, God seems to be somebody who is intrinsically involved in most of our mistakes. God is somebody who, for whatever reason, let us make the mistakes, or maybe had us make them because he's got a great plan for our life that can unfold. God, in fact, might help us sin or leads us into it so that something special can happen. And the funny thing is, what A-Rod said about God and his own sin is nothing new. People have had these kind of beliefs about God and sin and our actual roles in it. People have thought this way for generations. Now today, as we focus on the fourth word of Christ on the cross, which is forsaken, in order to understand this word and what it means for us, we've got to understand sin and we've got to understand our own propensity to commit sin. And we also have to talk about how much God hates sin. He's got nothing to do with it. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross, and it put him there because sin wrecks any kind of a relationship that we can have with God. Because God and sin don't coexist. Now, Jesus is God. He is one of the members of the triune God that came to earth in human form. Jesus' main purpose in coming to earth as a man was so he could become sin for us. In other words, God came down in human form to become the very thing that God hates the most. You ever thought about it from that angle? Thought about what that means? Pretty heavy concept, and it's a concept that impacts our existence. Jesus is going to take our sin, which means that Jesus is going to be abandoned by God because of our sin. He's going to be forsaken. And Jesus being forsaken is a big deal because If that doesn't happen to Jesus, it's a guarantee it's going to happen to us, and we don't want that. So today we're going to talk about the Trinity. We're going to talk about God's holiness. We're going to talk about sin. And when we're all done, it's my hope that we will understand why Jesus being forsaken is really a very wonderful blessing for us. Now, our first point in our discussion today, number one, we're going to talk about God is triune, or he's Trinity. John 14, which Randy read for us, verses 6 through 11, Jesus says, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. One of the most amazing things that the Bible teaches about God is his triune nature, or what we call the Trinity. God in three persons. And it's kind of interesting that if you study the Bible and what it says about the Trinity, the Bible kind of builds on the concept of it very slowly. Because the Bible starts off talking about the oneness of God. The Bible makes it very clear to anybody who reads it that there's not many gods, there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we got one God, but then the Bible follows that up with another teaching. That there are three persons who are called God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three separate gods, but three persons who are actually one God. And then Jesus refers to God the Father, but Jesus also refers to himself as God. You can see some of that in the John passage that I just read. And Jesus even uses the name of God himself. Like 12 or 13 times in the Bible, Jesus says, I am the great I am. So when Jesus refers to God as his Father and to himself as the Son, he wasn't talking about a physical connection, okay? To be someone's son in the way Jesus meant was to be of the same order as that person, to have the same qualities as that person. Now, the Holy Spirit is also referred to time and again as God, which means that the Holy Spirit is of the same order and has the same qualities as God. Now, when theologians talk about this, you realize that they know more about what the Trinity isn't than what the Trinity is. The Trinity can be a very hard concept to understand, and the difficulty to comprehend gets ramped up when you start talking about three in oneness. Now, whenever we baptize people in the Christian faith, you know, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, and we baptize them in what? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Genesis, we read in Genesis 1:26, when God created, he said, let us make man in our image. That's a plural pronoun. When Paul closed out his second letter to the Corinthian church, he signed off, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, God is made up of three persons. God is made up of three persons. The nature of the one God is triune. God is a community. Now, I want us to understand in saying this, this is a mystery beyond human comprehension. I don't know how one person is actually three. I don't understand the concept. I know that I am it. There's not three of me out there. God help the world if there was, okay? Now, I'm a firm believer that the Trinity is something that we need to believe in. I think that you need to believe in this to have a legitimate faith. But at the same time, we should have trouble understanding it. Because the Trinity should not it should be a mystery to us, because if it's not, I don't think God's big enough for you. Now, there have been a myriad of books published that talk about the Trinity and try to explain it. One of my favorites is a novel that was written by William Young. It's called The Shack. It's a novel that got published all the way back in 2007. And it presents a view of the Trinity that's kind of interesting, partially because it's fiction. The Shack is not without critics. It's not without some controversy. They've since made a movie of it. It's really not a book for everybody. I personally love the book. We actually went through it in my Sunday school class like 9 or 10 years ago. And I know a lot of other people that like the book as well, but I know plenty of people that think that The Shack is mostly theological crap. And if your pastor has you reading it, he's probably an idiot too. So you can do whatever you want with that. But if you like to read and you'd like to check out the book, I would be happy to lend you my copy, because I really liked it and I'd love to dialogue with you about it. Another book, though, that I would recommend reading on the Trinity is by Brent Curtis and John Eldridge. It's called The Sacred Romance. A little older book, got published all the way back in 1997, but a really good read, especially if you're a big John Eldridge fan. And in The Sacred Romance, Curtis and Eldridge make the argument that the Trinity is at the very center of the universe. The Trinity is the great first act in the drama of life itself. The perfect relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is the heart of our reality. And they talk about it this way in the book, and I quote, they say, think of your best moments of love or friendship or creative partnership, the best times you've had with family or friends around the dinner table, your richest conversations, the acts of simple kindness that sometimes seem like the only things that make life worth living. Like the shimmer of sunlight on a lake, these are reflections of the love that flows among the Trinity. We long for this kind of intimacy because we are made in the image of perfect intimacy, the perfect intimacy being the triune God, end quote. See, that perfect intimacy that we long for, it is in our hearts in the first place because that's the reason for our creation. The love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit couldn't be contained. The love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit couldn't be contained. It had to be shared. That's why God created man in our image. That is why we as human beings, that we long for that depth of intimacy. And we have that longing because that intimacy is already inside of us. It is in the core of us as humans, because the Creator, who is the three in one, He put it there. And there's always things happening in our lives that remind us of this reality and make us long for it. For example, is anybody in here other than me, you've ever seen a picture, or you've watched a sunrise, or you've caught a glimpse of something wonderful and instantly you just wanted to grab somebody and say, man, you got to come see this. You got to hear this. You got to check this out. It's awesome. You were compelled to want to share that experience with somebody. You have that longing to connect with people because of the relationship of the Trinity. You have that longing to connect because of the relationship of our Creator. This depth of intimate relationship is why married people want to increase their joy by having a kid. We want to share what we have with another little person. There's a longing to connect relationally with something beyond ourselves. That's why we start families. That's why people adopt. That's why they do what they do. Jesus being one with the Father, with Father God, is a key part of our faith. It's a powerful part. It's got deep implications for the very wonderful relationship we have with God. And it's the depth of that kind of relationship that would move God to send His Son to die for us. And for Jesus to say, I'm actually going to follow through in doing this. So the relationship of the Trinity points to Jesus' atoning death for our sins. This all takes us to point number two, that God is holy. God is also holy. For a glimpse of what that holiness entails, I want to look at one of my all-time favorite scripture passages. It's Isaiah chapter 6. Love the whole chapter, but we're just going to look at the first five verses today. Randy read this for us already. Isaiah 6 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' Then the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" God is also holy, okay? Isaiah is a professional prophet. When he wrote this, you got a pretty solid argument that Isaiah is like the most spiritual guy out there. He's got his stuff together spiritually. But when he comes into the presence of God, he is blown away. And Isaiah was blown away because when Isaiah encountered God, he encountered God's full-on holiness. Now, you might wonder, what is holiness? What does it mean? And I love this passage in Isaiah 6 because it gives us some clues into understanding God's holiness. And our first clue is you got angels there. And these particular angels were called seraphs or seraphim. And the word seraph, it means burning one or bright one. But the fire and the brightness of God is beyond even their ability to take in. It's so bright that they have to take two of their wings and cover their faces. We also read that they have two wings covering their feet. Now, the word feet, whenever you see it in the Old Testament, it always refers to the fact that we are earthly creatures, our earthiness. And the feet point to the fact that we're not God. We're not even close. And the seraphim acknowledge this truth by covering their feet. They acknowledge that they are in the presence of their Creator. That Creator that they're in front of is powerful. He's perfect. Another clue about God's holiness is found in what the angels were saying. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And whenever the Hebrew language repeats a word, repetition's not just there for poetry's sake. You repeat words because you're trying to say something significant. Repetition indicates importance. Now, in the English language, to show, you know, something's important, we might put an exclamation point at the end of the sentence or underline the words or put them in italics or something. If we're reading it aloud, I'll raise my voice, I'll change my voice inflection. But in Hebrew, to make that kind of point, you repeat the word. And when something gets repeated three times, you're making the strongest possible statement that you can make. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that we find an attribute of God repeated three times. And I want you to notice that those in his presence are the ones declaring God to be holy. Now, I think probably everybody in here knows that holiness means you don't have sin. Holiness means that God is pure, God's perfect. We understand that, but there's a little more to it than that. The word holy literally means to be set apart, or it's wholly different. It's completely other. See, holy is the total opposite of us. Holy is the total opposite of us. Holy is the total opposite of our darkness. It's the opposite of our failure. It's the opposite of our sin. Holiness is the ultimate standard. It is the ultimate benchmark. It is the one true litmus test of who we are and how we're living and where we stand. And holiness is that part of God that makes Isaiah cower before God. Now, when confronted head-on with God's holiness, Isaiah, who, again, he's the most spiritual dude alive at this time, he falls apart. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When he's confronted with God's holiness, Isaiah becomes overwhelmed with a deep and profound sense of his own sin. And again, this is coming from Isaiah. He is the prophet's prophet. He's the big kahuna God guy in this culture. And this experience of coming face to face with God's holiness and his own sin was so profound that Isaiah utters the prophetic words of judgment. That phrase, woe is me, that's a phrase we don't use today. Okay, Justin, you should use that more often if your parents get mad at you. Woe is me. They might be impressed. You pocket kids. Sierra, try woe is me sometime. Okay, you're a good kid. I know you never get in trouble. Kyler, you can throw that bone out there to your parents, all right? We don't use that phrase today, but in Isaiah's day, very special significance, okay? Because when the prophets give a positive message from God, they use the word blessed. You know, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those. But when you proclaim judgment, they would use the word woe. Jesus said, woe to you hypocrites, woe to you, all this stuff. So when Isaiah encountered the living God, he utters woe, and he utters it to who? Isaiah says this to himself. He says, woe is me. And when Isaiah experienced God's holiness, he had to proclaim judgment on himself. And after doing that, he then says, you know what, I'm ruined. And the Hebrew word for ruined means you're lost basically to the point of non-existence. So when Isaiah says he's ruined, he suddenly realized, I don't even have a basis by which to exist. That's how low I am compared to God. Isaiah is standing in his own immorality before pure morality. And as he's standing there in front of a holy God, he realizes there's no reason for me to exist. See, God's holiness trumps his sin. God's holiness trumps his sin, which means there's sufficient grounds to be cut off from life. That's how important God's holiness is. One glimpse of God in his holiness, and Isaiah knows he has nothing to bring to the table. He has nothing to offer. Isaiah has no basis to justify his own existence. And again, if there was ever anybody who had it together, it's Isaiah. I mean, he's considered the most righteous man of his generation. But he realizes, man, I'm nothing compared to God. One glimpse of the holy God, and he disintegrates. Isaiah is standing naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. And this event in Isaiah's life really teaches us something about our own. Because as long as you compare yourself to other people, you can sustain a fairly high view of your own character. We do great against other people, but the instant that Isaiah measures himself against the ultimate standard, he gets destroyed. When Isaiah comes face to face with God's holiness, he's morally and spiritually blown away. Any thought of himself as being a man of integrity is like annihilated. And I want you to notice, if you got your Bibles open, verse 5, Isaiah's conviction that he's feeling, very specific, the conviction. Verse 5, he says he is a man of unclean lips and he lives among a people of unclean lips. Very important to note that what he didn't say here. He didn't say, I'm a man of unclean habits or I'm a man of unclean thoughts. At this moment, he says, my gosh, I got a dirty mouth. And this is important in this moment of worship where the sin in his life gets clearly revealed and it all points to his sinful nature. Now, we got to understand here, when you hear these verses, people think that the sin had to do with Isaiah's tongue. And it does, but not the way people think. Because, some people think, is Isaiah like cussing too much? It's deeper than that. Okay, Jesus said that it's out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouth speaks. This is not about coarse language as much as it's about a coarse life. See, our mouths are unclean. Our mouths are dirty when we say stuff like, yeah, I believe in God, but we live very far from him. Our mouths are dirty when we look around at others or look in the mirror and say, yeah, I'm okay. And when really one look at God would say, nah, you're not really okay. And in this whole situation, Isaiah comes to understand that God is holy and Isaiah is not holy. And if you read on through Isaiah 6, God cleanses Isaiah from the sin. He actually drops a hot coal in his mouth. And God does this because sin and God, they don't occupy the same space. When you are confronted with sin, you got to deal with it. So hopefully so far we understand the Trinity, we understand God's holiness. The last thing we want to wrestle with this morning is how these two things fit with Jesus on the cross. This brings us to point number three, which is why have you forsaken me? And this is in Matthew 27, 40 through 47. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is dying for our sins. And verse 45 says that in the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some people thought he was calling for Elijah. Now, I've given you all this information this morning because I hope that it's going to help explain one of the most pivotal points of all time. It's an event that would be hard to understand without knowing that God is both triune and holy, okay? And the amazing thing is, at least from my perspective, that once we understand the depth of what's going on, it gives us a lot more insight into why sin is so bad and why Jesus got nailed to a cross. Now, the most terrible moment for Jesus during the crucifixion is not the physical torture. It's bad, okay? But the pain is not what he's worried about the most. The worst part of the crucifixion was when he who knew no sin would become sin. The worst part of the crucifixion was when he who knew no sin would become sin. When that happens, the Trinity, that deep relationship is going to change. And basically, it's going to be obliterated. Jesus is going to come face to face with God's holiness like Isaiah did, except it's going to be even more intense. There's going to be an unbearable, unbelievable separation from God. It's going to be a separation that hurts like nothing else ever could. Jesus doesn't want to go through with it, but he does for all of us. And you see, we talk about Jesus dying for our sins. We say that Jesus took our place on the cross. Jesus paid the price for my sin. But we have to understand what the reality of that means. The reality of that means that Jesus took the sin of all humanity upon himself. That's what he's doing. All humanity, all time is all on him. At the moment of his death, Jesus carried the weight of the sins of the world. All of it for all time. Now, you may wonder, what is he carrying? And I'll let you note takers get done, because I really want you to hear this. I gave you a ton of blanks today. I apologize. Not really. But I want you to learn something, daggone it. But what is he taking onto himself? Every sin from all time, which means every rape, every murder, every lie, every betrayal, every adulterous relationship, every act of child abuse, the hunger pangs from every famine, every winter chill from homelessness, every addiction, the sordid world of pornography, the chains of slavery. All of it is now on Jesus. When Jesus dies on the cross, he carries the evil of terrorism, the evil of genocide, the Nazi Holocaust, every mass killing that's ever happened in history or will happen, all on him. He shoulders the acts of Hitler, Charles Manson, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, any murderous nutcase that you can think of. All their sin is on him in that moment. Jesus is bearing all of that evil all at one time. And in a single, literally you could say soul-wrenching moment, the sins of the world for all time are on one guy. He's carrying the stain, the weight, the pain, the evil, the darkness, the guilt, the burden, whatever you want to say about sin, it's all on him in this one moment. He becomes all that sin. And see, we've already talked about how God and sin and how compatible they are. They're not. And in that moment on the cross, when Jesus has all this sin on him, God, basically, he's got to turn away. And in that moment, then, the community of the Trinity is done. It is shattered. The Son has no place in the community anymore. And so he is left hanging on a cross all by himself, utterly alone. What does that mean exactly? Well, try to get your head around praying to God or crying out to God, but God is not acknowledging you. God is there, he can see what's going on, but God basically can't acknowledge you. God won't acknowledge you because you have become the embodiment of everything that God is not. And in the midst of that separation from the Father, in the midst of the triune, the Trinity community being broken up, Jesus says, this is how I'm going to surrender my life and sacrifice. Heavy stuff, but that's what was done for us on the cross. And I hope this lesson makes it a little easier to understand then why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words were prophesied in Psalm 22. Jesus says this because the holiness of God, the Father, could not look at him. The holiness of God the Father causes the relationship of the Trinity, the community of the Trinity, to be broken up. The holiness of God the Father causes the relationship of the Trinity, the community of the Trinity, to be broken up. This has to happen for us to be saved. This relationship has to be broken up if we're going to be saved, if we're going to have salvation. Because if it doesn't happen, that means we're the ones that get to bear the weight of our sin. We're the ones that get to be cast off from God. And we need to be praising Almighty God that it didn't turn out that way. Now, as we wrap things up today, I hope, number one, that we understand how bad sin is, but also we understand just how loving and graceful our God is to us. God is holy. His holiness is something that we could probably all stand to work a little bit harder to understand. But that holiness means that God cannot bear sin. He can't look at it. He's not going to tolerate it. God's stance on sin is revulsion, condemnation, judgment. His only response to sin is, I'm going to crucify this. But thanks to his love for us, we don't get our body put on the cross. He puts his own body up there. Now, as I was preparing for today, and as I was trying to process all this, I mean, man, this, I want you to know this just wrecks your pastor. Because it reminds me that, yeah, I'm forgiven. It reminds me that, yes, I can be forgiven. But it also reminds me that, man, my sin is dark. My sin is wicked. My sin is more serious to God than I could ever get my head around. And the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus means that I have entered into a relationship with Jesus, which means Jesus is in me every minute of every day. So whenever I sin, Jesus is involved in that sin with me. I'm exposing Jesus to sin when I commit it. My sin is probably driving him to revulsion because that same sin drove him to the cross. There's a pastor by the name of Tony Campolo. He was a professor in Pennsylvania. And one of his students came to him one time and said, you know, you keep telling me that I shouldn't sleep around and hook up, but you know what? God's all about grace. God's all about forgiveness. It's cool. It's okay. I'll just tell God I'm sorry. And Campolo said that, I tried to tell that student, you're not grasping the fact that every time you're hooking up with somebody, you're really just crucifying Jesus again. Every time you jump into bed with somebody, you know what? Why don't you try to hear Jesus screaming in pain? Why don't you hear him dying for you? Why don't you try to experience what Jesus is going through in that very moment? Because when you commit a sin, you're just driving another nail into Christ's hand. Now, I share this, number one, because it's a brutal thing to say. But number two, yes, the crucifixion's very hard. But the great thing is, the crucifixion isn't the end. Yes, the crucifixion reminds me I'm indebted, but it also shows me just how great God's gift of forgiveness is to me. How many of us in here believe that forgiveness is given in abundance? You should believe that because it is. Forgiveness is given in abundance. Grace is freely given to us. The problem is we got to remember that forgiveness doesn't come cheap. And I think that's where we fall short in our humanness. I'm so grateful to God, but I want to make sure my life and my actions don't reflect that. I want to make sure that they do reflect that. I want to make sure that my life doesn't reflect a cheap forgiveness. We struggle with sin. But we got to remember Jesus is holy. We got to remember that Jesus is with us. Jesus can help us pass the sin and the temptation. And Jesus can do all of this because he died on the cross for us. The price has already been paid. Sin's been destroyed. But we want to make sure that when it comes to sin, we don't live like we've already been defeated by sin. Does that make sense? I want to close today with a song by Riley Clemons. Any Riley Clemons fans in here? Just by the looks on your faces and by some of the demographic, I'm guessing no. Riley Clemons is a new Christian artist. She's basically doing Christian pop, okay? So if you like, I don't know, who are Christian pop people right now? Lady Gag Me, is she still making records? I don't know. But it's Christian pop, okay? And the song that I want to play for you, this song is brand new. It came out last month as a single. It's on Spotify. It's called Over and Over. And this is a song that talks about how, yeah, I sin, I stumble, and I forget what it cost Jesus. But even though I forget, Jesus does not quit on me, and over again, he still gives me mercy, he still gives me forgiveness, he still encourages me to keep going strong. I wanted to end on a happy note, and it's a happy pop song. So, Kyler, go ahead and roll the happy pop song for us.
Hold me down like I'm paralyzed. Yeah. How many times have I asked for grace? Standing in the same broken place. I've given you every good reason to walk away, but somehow you choose me. Catch me every time. I thought I was unlovable till you tore this heart of mine. Yeah, I'm worth more than my past mistakes. I'm never too far gone to say. I've given you every good reason to walk away, but somehow you choose me. I can't stop, must confess.
be the good pop song. Hope those words touched your heart as well as they touched mine. I also know I made fun of Lady Gaga, but I'm actually kind of a closet fan of hers, kind of like Taylor Swift, too. I'm ashamed to admit that, being the lover of all things rock and roll that I am. But I hope that song spoke to your heart, and I hope that the sermon today, we understand a little bit better about what Jesus went through for us, and it was done because of the depth of his great love. Please stand with me. We'll have our closing prayer. I'm not going to shake anybody's hand because you're all unwashed and gross. So I'm just kidding. Take a free shot of hand sanitizer if you want. And hopefully we'll be here again next week. Would you pray with me? I go nowhere by accident. Wherever God has set, excuse me. God has a purpose in my life.